It reminds us how glorious and wonderful God is. And it is the blessed gospel, because it is the gospel that brings blessing into the lives of those who believe that message. It brings to them forgiveness of sins, and it gives to them that enjoyment of life everlasting. And really, when we look at this passage of scripture before us, we can begin to see that it clearly reflects in more than one way the message of the gospel. And it shows to us features of the gospel as we find that message in the New Testament. Well, what are these features? Then let's look at a number of principles together, plainly and simply. First of all, we can begin to see this, that the gospel always emphasizes the initiative of God. The gospel is God having done something, God having planned something, God active, God on the move, God having wonderful, gracious, and divine intentions towards this world. And that's exactly how this message is to be understood. And if you notice in verse 9 and verse 10, that note is emphasized, because what we are told here in verse 9 and 10 is this: "At an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. And the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, because I'm bringing to you good news. I've got a great message for you.'" And of course, the people that first received that message were the shepherds. And that in itself is significant and wonderful. Why? Well, shepherds were the common workmen of the day. And they didn't have a very good press when they were thought of in that age and generation. Those that can write and have written about this period and about life in this period and about men and women wrote about the shepherds. And they said clearly that the shepherds were quite notorious people, quite notorious workmen. Their work caused them to move from one place to another. They weren't in one place more than a day generally. And because of that, of course, they were quite skilled at thieving, knowing that whatever they took in this place today, they would not be there tomorrow, and that they would be gone. And they were known as thieves and as liars. And their character was such that they were not allowed even to give evidence in a court of law, because they weren't considered to be those that would begin to tell the truth. They were such strangers to telling truth, and they were much more conversant with telling lies and thieving than anything else. And here is a message coming, a divine message, a message of good news. And again, it wasn't to the palace that this first message was sounded. It was to these shepherds. And what we have to say about these shepherds in the teaching of the Old Testament is this: that they were absolute lawbreakers. Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, seeks to say to us, "Thou shalt not steal." And they were thieves. And the Ten Commandments seek to say to us, "You must not bear false witness." And they were liars. And so this good news came initially to law breakers. And that's most helpful and encouraging for the likes of you and I. This afternoon, I trust it can be said that we are not deliberate liars. I trust it can be said this afternoon that we are not thieves. We're not given to stealing. But those are only two of the commandments. There are 10. Read the other 8 in Exodus chapter 20. Can it be said of you and me we've never coveted? I don't think it can. Can it be said of you and me that we've always kept the Sabbath day holy? I'm not sure that we can. Can it be said of you and me, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship, but you should love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength? Can it be said of you and me that we've done that? I don't think so. So what we find ourselves being, in principle, is precisely what these shepherds were, lawbreakers. And the New Testament defines sin as law-breaking. The first epistle of John chapter 3 puts it like this. Sin is transgression of the law. It's doing what God has said shouldn't be done. Which one of us can say that that's never been true of us, that we've never ever been guilty of that? Not one of us. No wonder then the Bible goes on to say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet it's to the likes of the shepherd, it's to the likes of you and I, that this good news of the gospel has been made known. Can you remember the day when you first really heard and understood with your heart the gospel, not as told to you by an angel, but as preached to you by a preacher or witnessed to you by another Christian? And as it was the grace of God that was the only basis of this message coming to these shepherds, so it is equally the grace of God that caused you to hear it and me to hear it when it was first made known to us and we began to understand what it was saying. You see, the very story speaks to us about the grace of God to us in the sending of his Son into the world to be the Saviour. And then the second principle is this. The gospel centres upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We've said already in a sentence, he's the sum and substance of the gospel. And you'll find verse 11 of this chapter saying just that. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And that's what the gospel centers upon. It centers upon the person of Christ. Now, the word Christ tells us something about him. The word Christ is here in the New Testament and it's in the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament first. And if we were to literally translate it, it means this: the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one of old. That's what Christ means. And when we go back into the Old Testament, we find those promises of his coming. So that when he came, in one sense, it wasn't a surprise. It was just a reminder to us that God keeps his promises. Because sin had hardly been committed and Adam and Eve had only been pronounced guilty by God of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, when verse 15 brings to us what is known as the proto-evangelium, that's the first announcement of the glad tidings, the seed of the woman. He's going to have his heel bruised. But as his heel would be bruised, so he who had bruised his heel was going to have his head crushed. And it was telling us there in Genesis 3:15 that a Saviour was coming. A great battle was going to take place, which did at Calvary. Christ suffered, but the enemy was defeated. Christ. And you can go through the Old Testament. It's almost like a serial. You come to Isaiah 53. Before Isaiah 53, Isaiah 7. After Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. A virgin shall conceive. And you come to Isaiah 9. The mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And you come to Isaiah 53. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Prophecy after prophecy, reminding us that it's God's intention that someone should come, and that this someone should be his son. And now the angels are saying, what God said of old has taken place. Christ has been born. And he's not only the Christ, we're told here. He's Christ the Lord. You may have heard a preacher say, or you may not have heard a preacher say, that the word Lord in the New Testament language in its original form is the simple word kurios. Kurios. And that word Lord is also written in Hebrew in the Old Testament. Yahweh. And Lord, kurios, is the New Testament equivalent of Yahweh, the Old Testament. And when Yahweh was spoken of in the Old Testament, it was reserved for God only. And now, here's the second person of the Trinity being called by the same title as God was in the Old Testament. What is it doing? It's reminding us that the Christ who came is God the Son. He's God the Son. That speaks of the glory and the dignity and the majesty of the Christ who was born in Bethlehem's manger. And when you look at the history of the New Testament, when the early church went out, this is the one they preached about, Christ the Lord. You know your Bible, and in Acts chapter 8, when that eunuch was coming up from a religious festival in Jerusalem, going back to North Africa, and he had the Bible open of the Old Testament that he had with him, and he was reading from Isaiah 53, and God said to a preacher called Philip, go and join yourself to him and ask him this question. And he went and he joined with him, and he says, what are you reading? He said, I'm reading this. Do you understand it? How can I? He said, I need someone to explain it. And the preacher went up into the chariot. And this wonderful story that Luke records is, at that point, he began to preach to him about Christ, about Jesus. Later on, when the Apostle Paul went into that city of Corinth, and I've said to people whenever I speak to them about the Corinthian church and the Corinthian situation, Corinth was famous for its philosophy. And someone once wrote, if they could put a roof over the city of Corinth, they'd have a university of philosophy. Philosophy was everything. So that when Paul writes about them, he says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Jews want a sign, but these Greeks, it's wisdom, it's philosophy, the lovers of wisdom. That's what they're given over to. That's what they're concerned with. This is what makes life tick for them, philosophy. And this little man, we are told he was little, went into Corinth to preach, and there was no church there. And God sent him there to preach the gospel. And he says, I don't know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. What am I saying to you from this story? It's just this. The gospel always centers upon Christ. Christ is its sum and its substance. In him is to be found the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. And that's the message that these angels declared to the shepherds when God sent them. He said, go and tell them about this Saviour that has been born. Do you know, my friends, that's the message the church must always preach, and the real church has always preached. And when that church, wherever it is, has been blessed of God, it's always been the result of them preaching about Christ, his coming, his dying, his rising, his present session at the Father's right hand, the certainty of his going to come again in glory. So this incident reminds us about the gospel, divine initiative. It reminds us that the gospel is centered upon Christ. But the third principle that we see in this story is again simple, and it's this. This gospel is God's power to change lives. It's God's power to change lives. Look at verse 15 and verse 16. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread abroad the word concerning what had been told them about this child. You notice verse 15? The shepherd said, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing. You see, the gospel stirs the hearts of men and women to seek after this Christ. Remember how it was with you when you were converted? You had heard about this Jesus. You had listened what was being told you about him from the pages of Scripture. But there came a time when the Holy Spirit blessed this message in convicting power in your life, and you were stirred into wanting to come to seek out this Christ for yourself, that you might find the forgiveness that you needed and the life eternal that you needed in him, and your heart was stirred. That's what Philip Doddridge had in mind when he wrote that great hymn, O Happy Day That Fixed My Choice. He drew me, he says, and I followed on. There was something magnetic, something gripping about this message. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 10, says, do you know, says Paul, faith comes by hearing. That's why we try and make contact with the village. That's why we take leaflets or calendars or whatever it is out at this time of the year. We're trying to get people to come amongst us. Why? Because we want them to hear the message that we have for them, that has been a blessing to us. And we know that the Bible says that faith comes in the hearing of this message. And not only that, you know, these shepherds' lives were changed. You notice in the 17th verse, they started to testify about this Christ. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this Christ. They wanted to share it now with others. They wanted to tell others about it. In the earlier part of this year, we were spending quite a lot of time going back and forth to the hospital, visiting it and what have you. And there was one maid, ward maid, on this particular ward. And she wasn't very wise. She wasn't very wise. And in that sense, she spoiled what she wanted to do. She was always telling people about Jesus. She wasn't very wise in the way that she did it. But she was doing it when some of us weren't. She was just wanting to tell them about Jesus. That's what these shepherds were like. They hadn't always been like that. This glad tidings, this gospel, is such a power that it does change the lives of men and women. Here they were now, ordinary shepherds, not educated, not trained, as it were, you know, not skilled. But here they were wanting to spread abroad what had been told them concerning this child. That's really the evangelism that the New Testament knows about concerning the church. Men and women out in society, wisely living Christ before men and women, when opportunities are given to them, saying a word about their Saviour to this one and that one and the other one. Telling the wonderful story of a glorious Saviour. Is he all right? Is he all right? It's all right, Linnea. I just wondered if he was all right, that's all. You see, this story, it tells us about God acting, about Christ being the sum and substance of the gospel, about the gospel having power to change the lives of men and women. And you notice that they began for the first time in their lives in verse 13 here and in following to praise God. In verse 13 and 14, it was the heavenly hosts, you notice, appearing, and they were praising God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favour rests. And then you notice the shepherds joining in. Look at verse 20. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. They too began now to praise God. And that's how the hymn writer puts it, isn't it? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like you, his praise, should sing? And you may remember me saying to you that when that great Lutheran scholar, Dr. Lenski, began to write about that 20th verse about the shepherds praising God, this is the sentence that he wrote. He said, they went back to their flock, but did so with deep, new emotions. Not emotions only, but with deep, new emotions. Something deep inside them, causing them to praise God. We're not talking about effervescence, but deep praising God. And John Calvin puts it like this, the shepherds recognized God's work. That is why they praised and glorified God. They recognized this is God's doing. And as God's doing, it's wonderful in their eyes. And they begin to praise him together. That's what this season is all about. And this is the stance that the church must take. And this whole incident shows forth to us how wonderful the gospel is. God acting, Christ being the substance, lives changed, witness being borne, praise being offered and brought to God. Well, may God help us as we spend time together over this time to know something of these characteristics in our lives too, because we are those that worship the Saviour, having heard about him. recognize our need of him, and come and put our trust in him, so that now we can really say, it is well with us, forever and ever. May God bless his word to us, for his name's sake. Amen.